So in my exegesis of this passage, it did become pretty clear to me that though it's known as the section on the tongue, that James started it appropriately on an analysis of self in his particular role. Remember, as the head of the Jerusalem church, head of the Jerusalem council. So about the element of directed teaching. Here's a little recap again to think through the teaching directions so far that James has given us. Patience in troubles, one of the main themes of chapter 1. Practicing the truth in chapter 2. And then this first half of 3, for sure, power over the tongue. Remember what James 1 said, and when I preached on it, I said, we'll be coming to James chapter 3, and it's much more significant. But in 1:19, he said, but let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And remember the progression there. If we are quick to listen and put that as our primary concern in a relationship, that'll slow us down from speaking and then slow our emotional responses that can be appropriately angry at times, but can also be appropriately unrighteously angry. And then 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. So I ask us all, and this sign here, I don't know where this is, but that alone made me anxious. What gives you direction in your life? Is it signs? Is it maps? Is it a syllabus from class, a job description, social media, direction from your spouse, your parents, your kids, or teachers? We have quite a bit of quite a few teachers in our congregation. And here's a little statistic for you. Over 4 million teachers in the United States, 1.5 million professors, and 500,000 or more pastors. So roughly there, 6 million people like myself, professional teachers in some capacity. And it made me think about our obvious direction in our teaching from God. There's so many verses here, so just a quick little look. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet. Proverbs 3, 6, the last half of that well-known verse, he will make your paths straight. And then Psalm 32, 8, I will teach you the way you should go. If we go back to this sign again, you notice I did not have God or his word on that list. I wonder how many of you caught that right away. Now, I'm not saying just ask God for directions if you're lost in the middle of the woods. You might want to look at your phone and your maps. I'm not saying in replace of all these things, but what is our ultimate direction? Is it from others, social media, bosses, or is it from the Lord? How about God's word teaching us? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Putting that verse into the context, the two messages I gave about works, a natural response and productivity from our soul based on our faith, it fits in that we are to be teachers. All of us are to be teachers in some capacity. Doesn't mean we're teaching in this kind of role up on a stage or in a classroom, but teaching about life because we have the power of God's word in us. Whoa, hello. Eric, what's going on? Help, someone help, someone help. Wow, holy cow. Woo. We'll try again. That was something else. All right. That was a very quick message. I can't get it to move at all. You can do it for me? All right. Go to the Holy Spirit one. Next one, yep. All right, the Holy Spirit teaches us. And I think we saw some Holy Spirit in that PowerPoint. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. How many times are we stuck in some kind of scenario, mentally, emotionally, or even physically, and just don't remember to reach out or reach in to the Holy Spirit, who will remind us and teach us and share with us? And then there's the biblical understanding of what my role is, what Eric's role is, and he'll be teaching us next week. Pastors and elders are to teach us. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. It means extra cookies, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The difference between elders and deacons, one of the primary differences, is the elders' ability to teach and their biblical requirement to teach, to be in God's word enough, in his understanding, the spirit enough, to move forward and be teaching on our behalf. And so it's interesting to me, in light of those realities, that James starts this section, chapter 3:1, with a really strong warning. And if you know about the synagogue at all and the style of teaching that took place with rabbis and in the temples, it was a much more open-ended style of teaching than what we have in our Western churches. Others could stand up in the middle of my sermon, for example. Gary's like, oh, I got a good point. And up he goes, and he just starts going back and forth with me, and it wouldn't even be a scenario where I have to call on him or anything. So the context of what James was likely teaching about is a different element maybe than ours. But it's still important, and it's still fascinating to me how strongly he starts this passage. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren. Remember, anytime he says brethren, he's talking about the body of Christ. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a passage in Luke, if you remember, where Jesus says, for much has been given, much will be accounted for, right? So the more gifts you have, and in particular in scriptural teaching, the more you're accountable for it. The more we have to take that with seriousness and sobriety and recognize that accountability. Churches must have teachers. It's part of the requirements that Paul laid out in multiple books. Here's just two times. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. This is one of the primary verses that said those of us who are like the senior pastor or the lead teaching pastor should be a shepherd also. It shouldn't be, oh, Elliot's a good teacher, but he doesn't really care about us. He doesn't love us. He doesn't pray for us. He doesn't talk to us. That's not appropriate scriptural interpretation. So the evangelists, notice that's separate. Prophets are separate. Apostles separate. Shepherds and teachers is together to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Again, the works we've talked about. So James says in the realm of this, not many should teach. What is so risky about teaching? It's your words. It's your tongue. Words can inspire and words can destroy. Words can heal and words can damage. Words can be impulsive, reactionary, uncontrolled. We've talked about this before, but if we all sat here reflectively and thought about some of the most important words spoken over us in shame and darkness and hurt, but also the beautiful ones that are inspiring and healing and growth. The power of the word. 1 Peter 3:12, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. There's so many verses in scripture about being careful and wise and prudent and disciplined and submitted with our tongue and our words. So if we have a career like mine where you're teaching and sharing your words regularly, we have a higher standard, a higher calling, and a higher risk of reward or risk of judgment. Here's just a couple more accountability passages. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So not only are we not supposed to just talk loosely and unwholesomely, but we're supposed to talk in a way that builds others up according to their needs. We have to know their needs in order to build up their needs and to encourage them. We have to know them. We have to spend time relating. Proverbs 15:4, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. When you have that friend or that family member who's a good encourager, a good affirmer, an appreciator of you, It does feel like energy. It feels like a realm of tree of life. But that perverse tongue, that one who kind of is acidic and toxic and demeaning, it can literally crush your spirit just in a millisecond. And then Jesus said, I've quoted this maybe three times already the last couple weeks, Matthew 15:11, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. It's not what we eat, but it's what comes out of our mouth. That's what defiles us. Our speech, our words, our rhythms, our movements. Specific warnings are both in Timothy and Titus, and I had Austin read one, which might have sounded a little strange in the middle of our angel song. But in this section, this teacher warning in Timothy, this is right after Paul in the beginning of 1 Timothy 6 is talking about the Judaizers and those who are trying to, again, put all the oppressive Jewish rules and rituals on top of the new church. And Paul was saying, no, that's not going to happen. And so he's saying, teach and urge these things, urge the new way of life, the new way of freedom. If anyone teaches otherwise, back into legalism, back into the ritualism, back into all the habits and traditions, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. People like this have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil and constant friction among the people. Now we see the one for Titus 1, 9, and 11. Now this is a section where he's training Titus on what kind of elders we should have in a church and how do you instruct them and grow them and how do you help them with their teaching and make sure they're teaching appropriately. Elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. That's verse 9. Verse 11 then comes out of 10 where it's talking about empty talkers and deceivers must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. There's tremendous sections in Scripture, in Titus and in Timothy in particular, and Corinthians, where professional teachers, the rabbis, the pastors of their day, the shepherds, evangelists, were often using their gifts in the Lord and in the faith for financial gain, for greed. And I think we've seen that in American churches as well. Thriving evangelical churches can all of a sudden become massive corporate entities that can be very risky and dangerous. And what does Paul say to Timothy? It's the love of the money that become the root of evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. Then Paul switches and gives us some appropriate instruction on teaching and some direction for Timothy and Titus. Titus 2, 7, and 8, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So as teachers, as elders, we are to do good, not just teach good. Right? By doing what is good in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that can't be condemned. It doesn't mean you can't disagree with me or can't wonder how I got that interpretation, but that I would not be teaching falsities or blatant untruths that need to be condemned. That's how Paul's framing that to Titus. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, part of the section Austin read for us, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In Eugene Peterson's The Message version of that chapter and verse, I didn't include it because I prefer to stay with very direct interpretations of Scripture, but in his message, he talks about, he switches that, and he gets the patience and the instruction and the kindness and the shepherding first, then preach in a way that encourages and corrects and challenges. Want to make sure preaching is not taking someone with the Bible and just whacking them in the head so hard you knock them out cold, right? That first you love them and encourage them, then let the Spirit and the Word knock them out cold if it's going to do it. Next one. So that's our first starting point about the seriousness and the warning from James, not to be a teacher, essentially, unless the Lord calls you to it and you know it's obedience. Then he goes into this stumbling section. For we all stumble in many ways, so he's not talking about just teachers here. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, again to the spoken word, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. So he's recognizing the opportunity for stumbling. First of all, we all have that opportunity regularly, do we not? The opportunity for stumbling, but then the reality that if we're going to be a teacher, that stumbling has more gravity to it. Stumble in the Greek, patoimen, to trip, literally, to fall, implying, however, moral failure, not necessarily just a physical fall. Anybody tripped or slipped on the ice yet this season? I almost went down a couple times. I looked like Fred Flintstone. I caught myself. I was like, then I did not go down, thankfully. But I think about my words and how easy it can be to trip, to stumble. I used to have an extremely fast, angry temper. Like, really fast, like even to violent levels. And to think now that I'm very, very, very patient on that side, to remember what those were like, it would just take a minor little trip or stumble, and I could just lash out on someone and be super cruel and aggressive with my words. And now to think, wow, if I'm going to trip now, hopefully it's going to take multiple falls before I have any issue that's going to bring moral failure. So what's the easiest way to stumble as a teacher? What's the easiest way to stumble in your marriage? What's the easiest way to stumble as a parent, as a child? It's with our words. Stumbling habits with our faith words. False beliefs in our words about God. Be interesting if we had a way to look into our brain and actually have a computer write down all the things we thought about God in the day. How many things are we thinking about God, or are we believing about God that really don't align with His Word at all? I'm not saying so sacrilegious that you're denouncing God or not believing in God, but more like, I wonder if God really cares. I wonder if God really loves me. I wonder if He's seen my pain and my frustration and my suffering, and is He not going to do anything about it? Things like that that are more everyday common often lead to the negative faith words about ourselves, our self-condemnation, our self-criticism. And if we have a lack of hope and a lack of light about God, and we have a darkness and a despondency about self, it's not going to come out in encouraging words to others. It's going to come out in release and shame and judgment over others. Not a positive judgment like, hey, you got to consider something here. This is sinful. But I'm talking about just judging them for who they are. Are our apathy faith words about church? Does it really matter? Our church is small. Can we really do anything in the community? I don't know if I have time to serve. Then the judgment faith words about the entire community and the future. And it's easy, really, right? It's easy to look at all the darkness in the world and all the evil in the world and go, man, I don't know if I can do a thing to make a difference. Feels like I'm just kind of riding along until the Lord returns. And there's security in that we're riding along until the Lord returns. But that's not what Scripture tells us to do. We are to bring the kingdom of God and the light and the truth and the salt right now, right here, even amidst all of the darkness. So then he talks about this perfect man. If anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man able to bridle his tongue and his words. Remember, James has used the form of the Greek word perfect. That means complete and mature and disciplined, self-controlled in Christ. He's not been bringing it forward about perfection. Back to Titus again and back some revelations of the perfect man, the mature man, the controlled man in Titus 2:1-4. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women how to love their husbands and children. Then there's sections on younger men and younger women. If you haven't read that section of Titus 2:1 through 6, it's a beautiful kind of family of God church body verses. Then James switches gears pretty dramatically, and he goes to these different pictures. We'll have two today, and if you remember this all the way in early January, we'll do two more out of this section. So picture one is the bit, and I'm using this again, even though with the analogy of the horse here, we're using it as a recognition of the teaching and the element of focus James had in the start of chapter 3. So the bit-directed teacher is picture number one. James 3:3, Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole bodies as well. Next slide. How a bit works. I know nothing about horses, so I'm researching all this. I just want you to know it's not like I'm pulling stuff about horses out of my soul here. Placement, it sits between the horse's front and back teeth, and I did not know until this sermon that there's quite a bit of a gap in horses between the front and the back teeth. I did not know that. It's pretty astounding, and I got lost a little bit in looking at pictures of horses' mouths, which did not help my sermon at all, but it was interesting. But it's a big gap, right? And so that bit goes across there in between the two, so it's not damaging the horse in the front teeth or the back teeth. It's in between. And then the pressure, right? When the reins are pulled, the bit creates that pressure, and simply this, you know, 1,500-pound animal, the big, big horses, just that simple pressure on the bars, the tongue, and the chin groove directs their entire body, right? These gigantic horses like the Clydesdales. I love those horses when you see those on TV. Had no idea how huge they were until I was walking by one sometime. And then that turns into this communication. The bit translates the rein pressure into directional cues along with the verbal commands. But think again how small that bit is, you know, maybe like this wide, and simply by a little pressure and pull on the rein directs this entire magnificent, gigantic, beautiful animal. James is not using these accidentally, right? He just didn't randomly say, hey, let's talk about a horse. He's thinking about this, and think about the tongue for us as human beings and the body. So my next slide talks about bit-directed teachers in particular, about preachers and teachers, elders, pastors, shepherds. The placement, the bit-directed teacher, the placement is the hired or appointed man to teach God's word. The pressure's from God. And I don't know if any of you felt that directly unless you've preached regularly. Maybe you felt that in certain committees or teams you've been on where you feel like there's a little pressure to make a good, holy, righteous decision. But in case you're wondering, even though I'm confident, I'm very experienced at teaching and teaching God's word, it is a lot of pressure. There is a lot of pressure to teach God's word accurately. I don't come up here flippantly. I'm not coming up here without a lot of research, a lot of prayer, and I know and believe you guys pray for me also. But I just want to remind you that if you are teaching God's word, there is pressure to do it right. And it doesn't mean I don't get things wrong or my interpretation might be different than someone else's. But there's pressure to deliver his word accurately, and there should be, right? I should never be casual, like, oh, well, I'm preaching again this week, right? It should never be that kind of mentality. And it doesn't have to be in this kind of format to feel appropriate biblical pressure to deliver God's truth accurately. You go out to coffee with a friend, and they're struggling. They ask you about God. They ask you about a passage. We should feel a little holy pressure to try to explain God and his truth appropriately. Then the communication side is to effectively explain, interpret, and exemplify Christ and his word. Right? My prayer and my hope is that we're all growing every single year through every single message, time and time again, through my teaching, Eric's teaching, the elders' teaching. That is our requirement, and hopefully we're receiving that and growing together. So that's picture number one. Picture number two is the rudder. I tried to find what a rudder might look like for like the Galilean boats, but I couldn't find good images and I didn't want to spend 2.5 hours finding them. But I went back to a similar era, although this is not likely a Galilean boat, just so you know that if you're wondering. But it is from that general time frame, and you see the structure and the rudder. If you look on the gigantic ships now, they're quite a bit different. So this is the second picture that James used, first with the horse, now with the ship. James 3:4. Look at the ships also, though you really can't see the rudders, right, very often. They're usually quite a bit under. But look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. How a rudder works. I used a more modern one here just for a nice strong contrast. It redirects the flow of the water. Right? We know that ourselves, if we just let the water run out of the sink and put our hand this way, it's going to shoot off this way, put it this way, right? Same thing a rudder does, just on a gigantic scale. The force, the turn of the rudder, the turn of the force by the pilot, by the ship director, turns the rudder, and the greatness and the generation of the pressure changes the entire boat. It pivots around that center of gravity following the rudder's movement. It redirects, it has a bunch of force and pressure, and then it's directional. So I just applied that to a spiritual leader teacher, a rudder-directed teacher. He is to redirect the people to God's will, way, truth, and life. I'm often redirected in my preparation every week. I hope occasionally these messages can redirect you as well. And there should be some force. We should feel some pressure when the truth's delivered to the people, as shepherds, as leaders, as family. And then directional change, as hopefully all the people, including the teachers, follow the centrality of Christ's teaching. And if we're not having redirection and directional changes and some pressure in our life to be holy and righteous, we're probably not activating fully into Christ's word and his ways. So the emphasis in these two, outside of the examples and the pictures of the horse bit and the rudder for the ship, is the we. It's the us. We direct the tongue. We guide the whole body as well. And our submission and our will to Christ directs our words, right? He talked about the pilot leading the rudder, and it takes a human to put the bit in the horse's mouth. Horse isn't just going over and grabbing the bit and tying it all up, right? There's still some agency of those of us who are doing the direction, just like there should be about God's word, what we're teaching, or as you're receiving. Overcomers. The bit overcomes the nature of the horse. Right? Whether the horse wants to go left or right or trot or dance or I don't know all the terms. Whatever they are, the horse doesn't necessarily want to do that, but through the bit and through the reins and the person riding the horse overcomes their nature, and a directed tongue can overcome our sin nature. And I just know that from personal experience, being someone who had violently mad outbursts all the time and now rarely does, thank the Lord. I'm not saying I can't get snippy. I'm just saying I rarely yell or scream or tantrums, and I had lots and lots of those. Go back to the last one if you would for me again. Sorry. Thank you. And then the rudder overcomes the winds and the currents, sometimes more directly than others, and a directed tongue can overcome people, pain, and problems. I was just thinking to myself, what are the three things or so? I didn't mean to do a pastor P alliteration. It just kind of comes out. But what makes us, even directed by God, what makes us tend to sin with our words or sin with our tongue? It's often other people, right? It's the other people that tick us off or make us frustrated or make us mad. It's really us choosing to be mad, but you know the point I'm making. And then it's pain, the pain in life. And we're just worn out. We're just frustrated. We're just irritated. And then just the reality of our problems, right? When there's so much going on and we can't see the way out, we can't find the hope and the truth and the light, it just feels overwhelming. And so that's when we can get pretty inappropriate or sinful with our words. So a directed tongue can overcome our sin nature, right? We don't want to ever say things like, well, I just have a tendency to yell at people. That should not be a tendency, right? It might be an occasional thing. It shouldn't be a tendency. Or, well, when I get really mad, I just swear like a sailor. Well, that should not happen if our bit and our bridle is directed by the Holy Spirit, if our rudder is submitted and surrendered. A directed tongue overcomes our sin nature. A directed tongue overcomes people, pain, and problems. So, though we have agency and responsibility, it's primarily submitting it fully to God. The God-directed tongue in Proverbs. Some verses that speak directly to that and then indirectly. 10:7. Sin is not ended by multiplying words. That's such a great line. You ever been in an argument with your best friend or your spouse, like I was this morning, right, Sarah? You ever been in an argument with your spouse or and it's like the more you talk, the less helpful it is, right? And Angie and I are not good at shutting up when we're having one of our little debates. We both tend to ratchet up. And I was laughing at myself today in a sad way because I'm like, I just finished typing this out, sending it to Eric, and here I am going back and forth with Angie about the sweatshirts for church. Not that big of a deal. Sin is not ended by multiplying words. The prudent hold their tongues. 15:4, the soothing tongue is a tree of life A perverse tongue crushes the spirit. We brought that one up earlier. And then 21:23, those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. Our last slide today. God-directed teaching, whether you're a professional teacher or not, God-directed teaching through that submission, through that surrender, through that recognition, brings what we're all desperately wanting, and it's one of the primary messages Gabriel gave to the shepherds. Peace. Great line in Isaiah 48, 17, 18. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace will be like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Think about the Lord sharing that with you now for this next 2-3 weeks through the Christmas season into New Year's. Is our teaching, whether you're teaching professionally or teaching just regularly in communication with friends and family, is it God-directed? Is it submitted? Is it surrendered? Are we bit-directed? Are we rudder-directed? It's extremely important and necessary. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for James' word this morning, and we know, Lord, it gets way more intense in the next message on the tongue. A fire from hell, he calls it. So as we painted the first pictures and looked at the first symbolism and the analogies, as James called himself out, called me and Eric and others who are elders or teachers, called us out first, how necessary it is, how important it is, how biblical it is, how obedient it is that our tongue and our words are completely surrendered, completely submitted. It doesn't mean, Lord, we won't occasionally say something that's not 100% perfect, but it means we are always quick to forgive, quick to apologize, quick to be humble, quick to pause, be slow to speak, and slow to anger. Father, may we be an amazing group of solid rockers here all the way through the new year with our words this season. Even our words, Lord, when we're on Randall and it's somewhere we need to go and there's people everywhere and no one's moving and we're frustrated, may our words and our tongue be submitted to you like a bit and a rudder. Father, we know our words can encourage, it can affirm and appreciate people, and we know our words can hurt and shame and accuse and attack. We ask, Lord, that our words would be pleasing to you, affirming to you, reflect you, express your heart, display you and show you, as James said in the weeks prior. Lord, may we remember your birth and the joy it brings to this world, the joy it brings to us individually, our families, Solid Rock, and the community. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your word. Amen.